In Rudyard Kipling's classic work, The Man Who Would Be King, we encounter two men in the 1800s who seek to make themselves king over a tribal group of pagans. They do it by trying to impress them with rifles and superior knowledge and proclaiming themselves to be gods. But in reality, they are hollow, fallible men with a history of greed, exploitation, despotism, and murder. And it catches up with them ultimately, and they are justly defeated by their own pride and impetuosity. Kipling's title expresses in an old English sort of a way that these men not only wished to be king, but they wished it so strongly that they went to great lengths to bring it to pass. They would be king. And as you know, down through history, many men have wished to be king, and they have wished it so strongly that they have expended every available effort and every available resource to bring it about. They would be king. Today we meet a man who would not be king. He was the firstborn son of a king, and he had every legal right to the throne, but he would not be king. As the story opens, he himself had every expectation to ascend to the throne at his father's passing, and I can imagine that he would have wanted to be king, but he would not be king. He was a good and righteous man, a valiant leader, loved by the people, and the scriptures hold him up as one of the finest in this book, and yet he would not be king. I gave that away, didn't I? Meaning that he chose not to seek the throne, not to maneuver himself into the kingship. He would not grasp the crown. This man was being groomed for the kingship. It was expected of him, so it seems very natural to assume that he would have welcomed the opportunity to be king. But something happened, and the trajectory of the kingship changed radically, 180 degrees, and from that point on, he would not be king. He would not expend his energy or his resources to bring it about. If he still had a desire to be king, he set it aside, for he would not be king. What's even more amazing is that he expended his energies and resources to bring someone else to the kingship. He would let that one be king, in that old English sense. And he did that without pouting or without resentment or without bitterness. By now you know that I'm speaking of Prince Jonathan, the son of Saul, the man who would not be king. In that old English way of speaking, he would not be king. Our series this summer in 1 Samuel is called Measured Lives. It's a study of the lives in 1 Samuel. Which ones did God approve, measure with his approval, and which ones did he measure with his disapproval, and what can we learn from their lives so that we might make the course corrections to our lives necessary that God would measure us with his approval rather than his disapproval. Today we come to Jonathan, Prince Jonathan, the man who would have been the next king, but he would not be king. Shall we ask the Lord to help us? Father in heaven, we have been overwhelmed already with your love, and we ask you to extend it one more time this morning by opening our hearts to yours and opening your word to us with clarity so that we might truly hear from you. We would hear from you. We would see Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'd like to give you a brief summary of the life of Jonathan. What do we know about him? Well, his life starts with and is intertwined with, of course, the life of his father, Saul. Saul is king. And Jonathan, remember, is second only to the king, a leader in the army, and he's having great success on every front. Things look very promising for Jonathan. But at some point, you remember last week, Saul committed two grave offenses against the Lord. He offered the burnt offering, which was allowed only by the priests, and he failed to fully carry out the Lord's command. In neither instance, you remember, did he own or repent of his sin. He He rationalized it, excused it, and blamed others, and so on. But he did himself not have a broken, contrite, humble heart. And so the Lord spoke through Samuel. You remember the words? Your kingdom, therefore, will not endure. And the second one was, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Well, those had huge implications for Saul, and Saul understood it well, but it also had huge implications for his son, Prince Jonathan. And we don't know how much Jonathan knew of those words, how public were those words that Samuel gave to his father Saul. The kingdom is torn from you, Saul. Your kingdom is not going to endure. But in due time, Jonathan found out. But then in the midst of this, who comes on the scene but David? The national scene. It began with David and Goliath, right? It certainly seems that neither Saul nor Jonathan knew that David had been anointed by God's man Samuel as the next king. He comes on the scene at the incident with David and Goliath, and that went wonderfully. And so Saul promoted David to a position of military leadership. David enjoyed immense military success, favor with the people, so much so that they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And that didn't go well with Saul, you remember. And he became a raging, jealous madman, partly because of his jealousy, but partly because he had so rejected God that God sent an evil spirit on Saul. Wow, so a raving, jealous madman trying to kill David for the rest of Saul's life, he tried to do that. But what about Jonathan in all of this? Immediately after the Goliath incident, who became best friends? Jonathan, David. It says their hearts were knit together. I'm in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, if you want to turn there. And so then Jonathan's story is intertwined with David and Saul, his father, from chapter 13, I believe, all the way to 31. So 19 chapters of the story of Jonathan. We have to read 19 chapters, one chapter a little bit in 2 Samuel, but that's what our reading material is, so we should be through by dark, I figure. Actually, I'd like to just do a quick overview of Jonathan and his many commendable qualities. So I'm just going to bring them up quickly. He was a leader. He was an initiative taker. He said, "Hey, let's go," and they did. Military endeavors, that was several times. He was a skilled warrior, and he was successful. He was courageous. He was bold. He was strong and mighty, all of these commendable qualities about the man. And then he depended on God. One of his favorite sayings is a regular prayer of mine. "The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few, so let's go, we're few." Do you feel that sometimes yourself, few in number? He trusted God, because when God answered his prayer, he said, "The Lord has given them into our hands, let's go," and they did. He was a defender of others. He stood before his father Saul on defense of David multiple times. He was honoring toward his father, even as he was truthful about his father. Remember, Saul put the curse on anybody who ate. Jonathan didn't know about that curse that day, and he had some honey. And what did he say about that? He said, "My father has troubled the land. The victory could have been much greater if we had eaten and had nourishment." So he said, "My father has troubled the land." He was respectful, even though he called it what it was. He was pleasant, David said, of Jonathan. He was generous. We'll read that in just a moment. He was supportive of David. He discerned danger, and he warned of danger. He was creative. "I know how I'm going to get the message to you, David. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to use a bow and arrow and a kid, and well, this is the plan." Very creative, very insightful. He was angry at the injustice of his father's determination to kill David for no reason. Why? What has he done? What evil has he done? He was others conscious. Unlike his father, who was so consumed in himself, Jonathan was conscious of others. And he owned his wrong. The only wrong that we're evidence that he did was dip his staff in a little honey and he ate it. But when the things all came down and pointed to him that he had, he said, "I have sinned." Those words he did not learn from his father, did he? Did you ever hear Saul say, "I have sinned"? Well, he said it once in passing, but I have sinned, I deserve it, Jonathan said. He owned his wrongs. And he respected authority. Over and over again, his father leading the nation down, 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 but he respected his father and he fought for his father, even if he didn't agree. So that's a quick overview of Jonathan. But in chapter 18, I would like us to zero the focus in on two commendable qualities. Jonathan's two most commendable qualities. And that's where we'll spend our time this morning. It's on the sheet in front of you. And if you notice the way I did the sheet for you, there's two columns. And I hope it will become evident what each column represents. I left a little space at the top for you to write in what that column represents. I don't want to give it to you just yet. And so that's what that space is. Don't do your doodling right there. Jonathan's two most commendable qualities, that phrase, of course, isn't in Scripture. That's my interpretation, but we'll see if you agree with me. You know that the Lord, and right under that I have listed the subtitle, he is the Lord's Exhibit A for, and then I've left it blank on top of each column. What's he the Lord's Exhibit A for, and what do you mean by telling us he's the Lord's Exhibit A? Do you know have you noticed how in Scripture God brings to the fore certain men and certain women, and he highlights these, and it's almost as if he's bringing them to us as Exhibit A on such and such for our benefit? Abraham. What did God exhibit through Abraham? He was a man of faith, and God wants us to know, and he presented Abraham to us in all the glory of Abraham. He was the friend of God, you know? How about Esther? What was Esther exhibiting that God wanted us to know? What about Peter? What about, and you can just go on and on with Daniel, the list, Hannah, we covered her a few weeks ago, Mary, who would birth Jesus. God seems to want to exhibit certain of his servants so that we can know something that we might otherwise not have been able to clearly understand if it weren't seen in a life. And I believe God gave us, in Jonathan, Exhibit A for these two commendable qualities. And I would like to plumb the depths of that a little bit. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. 1 Samuel 18, 1. This is immediately after David killed Goliath and came back to where Saul was and talked with Saul. After David had finished talking with Saul, the king, Jonathan became one in spirit. Some versions say their hearts were knit together. And what does it say? He loved him as himself. He loved him as himself. And you see there, I've noted, number one, he was a devoted friend. He loved him as himself. And it says that three different times. Let's keep reading. We'll see another one almost immediately. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. He was a devoted friend, number one. He loved him as himself. We read that three times and I gave you those references to look later. Number two, he made a covenant with David. Do you know there are three different instances in which he made a covenant with David? and they all seem to have been initiated by Jonathan. What did Jonathan know about covenants that was so important? Was it because he wanted to be a man of his word, unlike his father? You know, when you look at this list that I put up on his many commendable qualities, you notice I underlined a number of them. And I think that a number of those qualities that are so commended in and are as a direct result of the failures and the omissions of his own father. Jonathan depended on God, and he trusted God, and he was a defender of others, and on and on and on. He was others conscious, and he owned his wrong. Well, here we are. Now, on this first column, he made a covenant with David. Was Saul wishy-washy? Did Saul go, "Yes, by the Lord, I will no longer chase you, David." And then what's he doing almost immediately? But it seems that Jonathan knew the value of a covenant, and so he made multiple covenants before the Lord. And then he was generous and supportive. "Here, David, let me give you my robe, my tunic, my armor. I just want to give you these, friend." Yeah, generous and supportive. And then we won't turn there, or you could if you want, the first verse in chapter 19. Jonathan greatly delighted in David. What are all these things telling us about Jonathan? And number 5, that he defended David. And I gave you the references. 3 times he went before his father to defend David in the face of Jonathan's own death. He even had Saul hurl a spear, try to kill Jonathan for defending David. What does that tell us about Jonathan? What most commendable quality is the Lord using Jonathan for to give us this exhibit A? Number 6, he promised, when he and David related with one another, he promised to deal truthfully with David. "Don't you worry. If my father's after you, I promise," vowed before the Lord, "to deal truthfully with you. I will not keep it from you." Twice that happened. And then he's an encourager. You remember Saul's on the hunt, chasing him down. And what does Jonathan do? He goes and finds David. That would probably be worth reading, wouldn't it? They're all worth reading. What am I saying? 23:16. He went and found David, and it says, he encouraged him in the Lord, helped him find strength in God. How shall we summarize this aspect of Jonathan that just keeps up coming up over and over and over again? Well, I think the words are given to us. He loved him even as himself. He loved him even as himself. And I chose this image to represent this kind of friendship where he loved him even as himself. You may choose a different image. But the first of the two most commendable qualities I see in Jonathan, for which the Lord has made him exhibit A, seems to me just this true depth of love and friendship, evidenced by the words, "He loved him as himself." Now, I'd like to try to tie that together after a little bit, but let's go and look on the right-hand side of the column. But if you want to write, and above on the left-hand side of the column, you would write what I just put on that slide, true friendship or love. He loved him as himself. If you just write the words of that slide at the top of that first column, you'll have what I wanted you to have. And I wanted you to have it and still be awake at this point, so that's why I left you the option to write it. Now let's go to the second column, the right-hand column. And again, we're going to look at the texts and see what does it tell us. So we'll move now to the right-hand side. And if you'll look at your little sheet there, Saul and Jonathan met at one of these crisis points. And let's turn, almost all of them are in chapter 20, so let's turn to chapter 20. We pick it up in verse 13. So the background is that David has said, why is your father trying to kill me? And Jonathan has been left out of the loop on this. I didn't know my dad was trying. No, he's not trying. Yes, he is. There's not a step between me and death, David says to Jonathan. And Jonathan says, well, let me sound out my father. I will. And I will let you know. Well, how are you going to let me know? Well, that's the whole bow and arrow and the lad thing. But then in verse 12, Jonathan says, look, before the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he's favorably disposed to you, I will send you word and let you know. But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. You're getting a little bit of the flavor of how determined he is to do right by David, defend him, and so on and so forth. Then the next words are key. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. What is going on there? He uses the words, may the Lord be with you. And then he proceeds to say, but show me kindness and my family. Why is he saying that? By now, Jonathan knows what we know. Samuel has anointed him king. God is going to make it happen. And Jonathan, what is he doing? He has set aside his own plans, his own ambitions to be king. And he says, look, I'm going to tell you if my dad is after you. Before the Lord, I vow to tell you. But David, may the Lord be with you. I know you're going to be king. May the Lord be with you. And for that reason, show me unfailing kindness so that I might not die. What does that mean? When a person becomes king, the first thing they do is wipe out the family, the people who would be king, of the other former king's sons. David, I will tell you if my father's after you. But may the Lord bless you. I know you're going to be king. But show me unfailing kindness. And also my family, as long as they shall live, don't ever cut off your kindness from my family. Even when the Lord has cut off all of your enemies from before you, I know you're going to be king. And when the Lord makes that happen, don't cut off your kindness from my family. The remarkable thing is that Jonathan has made the transition from being first in line to the throne to saying, David, I'm going to defend you to my father, and may the Lord bless you. And remember me when you're in power. Don't kill me. And watch out for my family members, even when the Lord has given you all of everything and all your... And we didn't hear so much as a whimper from Jonathan, did we? No bitterness, no pouting, no resentment, no, why are you not for me, Lord? None of that. In fact, he's blessing David, and he's encouraging him. It's remarkable. Now skip down to the second one is verse 30. He comes back and he's with Saul, and he sounds out his father about the matter. And Saul goes through the roof, doesn't he? What does he say? Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. What kind of man says that to his own son about his own wife? Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Well, if it was not revealed to him yet, it certainly is now. As long as David is alive, Jesse has no hope of being king. Saul knew it, and that's why he's trying to kill him. And of course Jonathan knew it. Did that change anything with Jonathan? what were the next words? Why should he be put to death? What has he done? He continues in his defense of the man who will be king instead of him. And then Saul hurls the spear at Jonathan. And he went out in hot anger, fierce anger, verse 34. Now then, the next day, he and David meet up, as you know, the incident with the bow and the arrow and the lad and so forth. We're down now to same chapter, verse 42. So they met, and he told them everything, and we understand that David bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Both of them wept, kissed each other and wept, but David wept the more. And then Jonathan says to David, David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. The Lord is witness, David. Go in peace. The Lord is witness. What does that have to do with anything? Jonathan was so aware that everything that was going on was ordered of the Lord, that they made their vows to each other before the Lord, and this whole thing was completely in the control and the sovereign kindness of the Lord, that he said, the Lord is witness. The Lord knows all of this. We've made our vows. You're going to be king. I'm not. Go in peace. Go in peace, David. We love each other. We're for each other. What does this tell us about Jonathan? That he blesses him, that he stands up to his father, even though he knows very directly that he's never going to be king as long as Jesse is alive. And then he says that the Lord is witness about this whole thing. Well, one more. Flip over to chapter 23. Chapter 23, 17. David is running like crazy from Saul, chasing each other around the mountain, or being chased by Saul around the mountain, barely getting away. He runs to Samuel. He says, what? And this and that. He's on the run. Saul can't find him, but Jonathan did. And Jonathan goes to him, and what does it say? Verse 17. Don't be afraid, David, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. What is he saying to David? I will be second. You'll be king. Even my father, the Lord is not going to let him lay a hand on you. How many people take such a stand as that and revel in being second to somebody else who is then taking the position that once was theirs to be? Do you know many people? Who goes to a town as America was being populated and names their first bank Second National Bank or Second whatever church? Nobody. I've seen a few of them, but I guarantee it was because they were forced to say second, not first. You will be king, and I will be second to you. You're going to be exalted, and I am for this. And the Lord bless you. And the Lord be witness to all of this. And even my father knows this. What would you call this sort of thing? That all of these statements that Jonathan is making to David, well, how would you summarize that? Well, I want you to know, but I want you to first to come look at the image I think that best, it's a little bit hard to put it in words, but I found an image that I think best expresses Jonathan's attitude during this whole season of his life. And remember now, how long was this season from Goliath to when David was king? It was the point from Goliath to when Saul was killed. Does anybody know that length of period? We don't know, because we don't know how old he was when he killed Goliath. But our best sense is that David was 30 years old when he became king. And our best sense that he was late teens, maybe, when he killed Goliath, maybe 20. So give me 10 years. I'll take 7 years. He's running from Saul the entire time. That's 7 years that Jonathan has to wrestle with the fact that I'm not going to be king, that David is. And he's wrestling. What did he write in his journal all of those years when he realized it's never going to be me? And yet he was blessing David and honoring him and saying, making covenants with him the entire time. Well, here's the image I chose. It's an image of a potter working with the clay. Because Jonathan was looking to the Father in heaven as the potter who was making of his clay and David's clay and everyone else's clay what he wanted. And somewhere in all of those years, Jonathan said, I'm okay with that, Father. I'm okay with being second. I'm okay with David having the place that I was supposed to have, that my father blew for me. I'm okay with that. It was no wrong on Jonathan's part. It was his father's. And so I've titled it Willing Submission for the top of that category. And he didn't use these words exactly, but they foreshadowed the words of one who said it best. Not my will, Father, but yours. Don't you see that in Jonathan? As you look back now over his life, and you've seen it this morning maybe in a new way, he didn't fight, he didn't claw, he didn't grasp, he didn't maneuver like so many down through history to, they would be king. No, he would that David be king, because that's what the Lord anointed, and that's what the Lord has said. And I'm with the Lord, period. And if he says David's king, I'm for that. I'll be second. Thank you. Willing submission. Most remarkable. And most remarkable in spite of the dad he had. Did he learn these things from his dad? Maybe in dad's younger years, not in his dad's older years. How can we land this plane with some points of application? Let's try to apply column one, the love, this devoted love column. I'll put that up for us. The true friend. He loved David as himself. You know the story of Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin, probably, where his wife was in declining health and he resigned his prestigious position in Christian leadership at CIU so that he could stay and take care of his wife in her declining years, because she was most at ease when he was with her and most ill at ease when he was not. So he resigned his position just so he could serve her in her declining years. Well, a preacher friend of mine was preaching and he used that illustration in his message. And during the message, he tells me, there was a woman sitting close to the front by herself. She was middle-aged, if I remember the story correctly, and she looked like she had had a difficult life. And as he told this story about Robertson McQuilkin and his deep love for his wife, this preacher friend of mine told me he saw the woman mouth to him these words, "Where can I find a man who will love me like that? Where can I find a man?" And she looked like she had not at all found such a man. But this friend of mine said, She was asking the wrong question. She should have been asking the question that Jonathan must have asked. Where can I love someone like that? Where is a man I can love like that? And that seems to be what Jonathan has done, and the question we must ask, not how can I be loved by someone like Jonathan, but how can I love as Jonathan loved? And as you look down that list of things in the left-hand column, how does your love, if the biblical writer were writing about your life or mine, what things would he have number one, two, three? Well, got to skip that one. Nope, not that one either. What things would he list about your love and my love? What things would he have to say? Well, I need a little whiteout now, after all. How are we doing with our friends? And then column two. Most of us in life have had significant disappointments, significant times when dreams have been dashed and hopes have vaporized, crushed, plans have been changed. Jonathan tells us in this column how to respond when your dreams are dashed and your hopes are crushed and your plans are changed. What did he say? Thy will, not my will be done, but thy will be done. Well, how do you get to that mindset? I'm not in that mindset. I'm just frustrated with all that's gone on. How do you get there? Well, look at the four things that he did. How do you get from dashed dreams to being able to say truthfully, not my will, but yours, Father, Potter? Well, he gave a blessing. He gave a blessing to the one who would be king instead of him, to the one who he might be angry at and jealous of for usurping the position that was rightly due him. He gave a blessing. And not just a blessing. Even in light of what was coming down the pike, that he would not ever be king as long as David would be, he defended him. Do we defend? To the point of death, having a spear hurled at us for defending one who is being honored and exalted, maybe as we should have been or thought we might have been, Jonathan did. And so I think somehow there's a healing aspect in blessing this one and in defending them, their honor, the Lord did it, so I am going to defend them. Sometimes, though, we rather nurse along I'm sorry you didn't get the position. Well, thank you. Yeah, it's been really difficult. And it has. But what if Jonathan would have said, well, thank you for your care, but listen, he's the right man. He's the man God has chosen, and I believe in him wholeheartedly, and I want you to support him. I'm fine with number two. And then the third, the Lord is witness. The Lord is over. The Lord sees all. The Lord saw it then. He sees it now, and he sees what's ahead. And the Lord is witness. I'm fine with that because he's fine with that. And Lord, in any way that I'm not fine with that, show me so that I can get fine with it. I really want to be fine. Do you see the point? And then the fourth, David, you will be king. And I give you my full support. I'm going to come and encourage you, the person who's in the position that you wanted or that you thought, and you come and you encourage him or her. I think there's a healing that comes as we take that tack instead of the, oh man, look what happened to me. Now, was the kingship an honor? Absolutely. Jonathan was not just giving up any old thing, but I want to ask you, did the Lord honor Jonathan more because he gave up the kingship? Yes. Look at how we're honoring Jonathan this very morning. And all through the history since Jonathan, he has been honored for his love and for his deference to and support of David. He didn't complain, pout, become embittered. He welcomed, he embraced the Lord's plan. And now, look how the Lord has honored him. But if the biblical writers were to chart our responses when the other guy gets the promotion or the job or gets the girl or the guy, what would he write? Would he write things like, "And he flew into a rage. She stormed out. They haven't spoken in years. She blamed God from then forward for not loving her. He wondered if God was even true." Is that what he would write about us? Those are certainly things that people do in response to the potter making the clay a different form than they had expected. So as I said, Jonathan is exhibit A on how to not just on his own friendship with David, but on how to be a friend, a loyal, loving, covenanting friend. And he's exhibit A on "not my will, O potter, but yours be done." In closing, long ago in a garden, two people found themselves talking to a serpent. And that serpent said, "You know, guys, God is not doing you right. He's actually holding out on you. You really deserve better." And so they said, "Not thy will, but mine be done." And all of humanity has been living with the fallout ever since. And you and I have said it 1,000 times over, "Not thy will, but mine be done." And as a result, we and all of humanity are living in bondage to self-love. And time after time, we choose ourselves to the harm of others, not just in El Paso and Dayton either. The carnage is everywhere. It's in your family, it's in mine. It has rooted itself much more deeply in our inner beings than we'd ever like to admit. Maybe not with actual guns, but the devastation is just as real, isn't it? And we may hate ourselves afterwards for how we responded that way. What was I thinking? But given the right opportunities, we'll love ourselves all over again. But then came Jonathan. And in Jonathan, the Lord gave us exhibit A for how a true Christ follower, by the power of the Holy Spirit working within them, can be a true friend, can truly love someone as themselves. It's a miracle when that happens, isn't it? You know it, and I know it, when we love someone as ourselves. It's not only natural, it's impossible, but not if the Holy Spirit is enabling us, and God made that possible. And Jonathan took the Lord up on that. Furthermore, it's exhibit A for how a true Christ follower, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can say to the Lord, in the face of crushed hopes and dashed dreams, but even in the face of outright injustice, violent, horrible mistreatment, you can say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, "Not my will, but thine be done." How did the Lord measure Jonathan? He measured Jonathan with such approval that he gave him to us as an example in these two critical areas. Indeed, the man who would not be king was privileged to foreshadow our Savior's response in the second garden. "Not my will, but thine be done." Would you stand, please? We have spoken, Lord, better than we know. We are not even capable. I'm not sure we're even capable of desiring fully, properly, much less doing as we have spoken, unless you will extend your hand of healing our battered wills and our souls and change us from within, that we might love like your servant Jonathan, and that we might say to you, as he obviously did, "Thy will be done." And Lord, we see how desperately we fall short. But would you continue the work you have done, that started in us who call you our Savior? Would you make us your choice servants in the shadow, in the likeness of your servant, Jonathan? We ask this in the Savior's name, who made it possible. Amen.